The new handouts in the back there on the music stand. There's a few extra old ones right there in the middle section. That's from last week. So the new one is back there. And we'll continue to make our way through this chapter that needs constant review, constant meditation, and how to think about our own lives as it relates to these principles, certainly. And it's just one of those texts that just makes it clear that the word is inexhaustive, and each time we come back to it, we glean more and more. And so that's hopefully, Lord willing, that's what's taking place just in our lives as through this series. And we've got a couple more weeks left. And just to kind of give you a heads up of where we're going, after that, we'll have 1 week of just an open Q&A at 9 a.m. So the plan is the 15th. So typically there'll be some questions off of that last section. Probably won't give us a lot of time for questions because I got to cover verses 8 through 13 there in this chapter. So, that's why we set up the whole next week. The entire time will be dedicated just open Q&A. It doesn't have to be on 1 Corinthians 13. It can be anything. So that'll be the 15th. So we got a few more weeks left in this chapter, and then we'll have an open Q&A, and we'll go from there as well. Right, and Easter will be right around the corner from that spot, believe it or not. So that's what's coming up. Well, let's pray for this morning. Father, we thank you just for our meeting time here and the ability and opportunity to gather as your people to be built up in the most holy faith. You know, this is part of what you have recorded for your church of all time, and then what has been passed down in your word to all your people. And so we are gracious benefactors of these things, and we're also called to be stewards. And so when we read these words that were written so long ago to a church that certainly is different than ours, in a context different, but yet the human heart and the ways to live out your truth are the same. And so that's why we can always glean from your words. May we tremble at your word this morning in humility, and may we take away what we need to walk in a manner that's worthy of you. And we ask for your help in that, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, we've been working through this straightforward and penetrating text about what is loving and then what is unloving. Sometimes it's stated in the negative, sometimes it's implied what is unloving. And if you remember in verses 4 through 7, 1 Corinthians 13, there are 15 descriptions of love that God uses as an assessment of our faithfulness and our interactions with others. This is God's standard of love. This is God's descriptions of love. This is God's expectations of love, you could say. And so Paul, of course, in this is showing the Corinthians the more excellent way. You can never find a spot that will be unhelpful if you land on love. That'll always be the helpful spot to land on as you think about your spot in the body of Christ, as you think about your interactions, your relationships. So let me read verses 4 through 7 again for us. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So as I mentioned, I think each week, these are actually verbs, present tense verbs in the original text. And so we've kind of framed it up as actions. And so just a review of what we've covered thus far. And we'll probably do a pretty substantial review next week. Maybe some hits, a couple highlights of all these. But just for this morning, a quick review of where we've been. Love maintains patience. Love demonstrates kindness. Love eliminates jealousy. Love abolishes boasting. Love expunges arrogance. Love renounces inappropriateness. And last time we ended, love forsakes self-centeredness. And so the eighth description for this morning should be at the top of your outline today. Love terminates irritability. Love terminates irritability. Verse 5. I actually like the ESV on this one because NASB says, is not provoked. Well, that's not always put in a negative light in Scripture. In fact, the only time the verb is used elsewhere in the New Testament, Acts 17. Seems like ages ago that we covered Acts 17. Maybe it was, depending on, relatively speaking, it may have been. But what the text says in Acts 17, Paul was provoked in his spirit when he went into Athens and he was looking around at all of the idolatry and all of the false worship, and just they're just clamoring for more and more gods to appease and more gods to seek favor from. And of course, then you have the altar to the unknown god, the catch-all. Remember that? Just in case, say, we know we've kind of missed one. We haven't covered it all with all these gods. There's probably one out there that we've missed. So just here's the catch-all one. So he's provoked in his spirit. Well, that's put forth in a positive light in that text. It's not a negative reaction. That's not an ungodly reaction to what he was around. In fact, you could probably place it in the righteous anger category. How do we know that? Because of the fruit. How do we know we were going to put that in a positive light? How do we know it's not this negative kind of way, this negative expression of what love is not here? How do we know that? Because of what Paul did. Did he develop bitterness? Did he get personally offended? No. Did he go on a self-righteous rampage? Did he condemn these idolaters with picket signs and megaphones? No, he didn't do that. He went to the place of philosophical and religious discussion and preached the truth of Christ. That's what he did. That's not bad fruit. That's good fruit. That's righteous anger. And so again, that's why I prefer the irritability on this one instead of being provoked. Provoked works as long as you, just like anger, as long as you kind of dictate what the objects are. But really, it's this irritability, personally bent irritability. Love does not have this, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 13. We'll start with an English definition of irritable. Dictionary.com says this: easily annoyed or readily excited to impatience or anger. Easily annoyed or readily excited to impatience or anger. Here's just a further description from D.A. Carson. He said, love is not touchy, with a blistering temper barely hidden beneath the surface of a respectable facade, just waiting for an offense, real or imagined, at which to unleash its fury. Irritability. Many of you have probably read the essay on irritability in the Parenting for Life material from Grace Community Church. In there, Jerry Ragg writes this: an irritable person is someone who cannot tolerate inconveniences in their life. When we are irritable, we're demonstrating a lack of trust in God's sovereignty and his ability to use our trials in our sanctification. Irritability, then, is just really internal anger that hasn't found its fullest expression visibly. I will not ask for a show of hands who has substituted the word irritable or frustrated for the word anger when you have had to confess something, when you've been confronted with something. I don't need to ask for a show of hands. I know that's 100% of us, right? We think it's some lesser term. That's why I think it's helpful here in this list, right? Love is not irritable. It's not irritable. So clearly it's the opposite of patience, the first one on the list. Remember patience? Right? The ability to bear up under provocation, to wait under, to be patient and long-suffering there. And it seems like it's the opposite of that, patience, and it seems like it's certainly linked to boasting and arrogance at the end of verse 4. Here's why. Here's why we have to link it to this. And this is how to try to get after your irritability. So not only do I not need to ask for a show of hands who's used the terms and substituted them for anger, but also who has been irritable upon occasion. I don't need to ask for a show of hands in this. That's why this text just, we're all in the same spot. I don't need to, we just have to come under it. We just have to confess it. and believe it about ourselves. We believe the scriptures more than our own perception, which of course is skewed according to what the scriptures say about our own perception. So it's linked to this boasting and arrogance. Here's why. Because if someone has an inflated view of themselves, just think about like a balloon, right? Inflated, something inflated. Living with others is going to be similar to walking through then a thick bougainvillea patch, right? I mean, if you're a balloon, that's your worst scenario. If you're an inflated balloon, you do not want to be around bougainvilleas. So an inflated person is going to have a hard time moving around and being around other people. Why? Because they're just going to constantly feel like they're getting pricked. All right? We can perhaps get in seasons like this. Sadly, some are always in seasons like this. They're always on the edge. They're just like D.A. Carson's there. It's always just right under the surface. This anger, just getting ready to come out. And so here's just a conclusion then here, just as we dive into irritability. If we find ourselves in a constant state of irritation, it's safe to say we're arrogant. That's just safe to say. Arrogant. Just remember those words. You know, can't tolerate inconveniences. Here's another one. Can't tolerate people's weaknesses. So we're not, you know, sin, yeah. Okay, yeah. You know, that's going to be difficult, right? And we're heading right into the next one. Get ready. About grudges and keeping records of wrongs. We're heading right there. So we know sin is difficult. But that's not the only thing that rubs us the wrong way. That's not the only thing that causes irritability, right? It's inconveniences, it's just normal inconveniences, and even just weaknesses, human weaknesses. Just wanted to take a few moments in the Proverbs. You can jot these down as I read them. Proverbs 14:29. These are going to be familiar to you, most of them. 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Exalts folly. 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. And I'll summarize these at the end. 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. You see how those two are connected? Sometimes we're puzzled by that language that's then picked up in the New Testament as well. What does it mean, overlook? So I never talk about offenses, never bring them up. I just need to overlook them. No, what's the opposite in the text? The opposite in the text is don't get angry about them. Don't minister out of anger based on offenses. The text has nothing to say about bringing it up or not. It's how. It's what's it doing inside of you, what you're allowing it to do. That's what it's talking about there. I think that's helpful when you see those two lines next to each other. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. So you don't hold the fence over somebody. Again, stay tuned. Next description. We'll get there. Proverbs 22:24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. It's obviously talking about intentional relationships. Okay, you know, don't purposefully make friendships and purposely gravitate towards those who are hot-tempered. In that becomes a standard by which to live by. 29:22. That was 22:24. Here's the last one. 29:22 of Proverbs. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. So let me just summarize. It's a really brief, succinct summary. An irritable person from the book of Proverbs. Here's what the Proverbs say, just to summarize. A fool, that person's a fool. No sense. Causes strife and sin. And one who is disqualified from having friends. Serious list in the Proverbs. Very serious. So another way to get after this is thinking about not only the relationship between irritability and arrogance, but also why God has put people in your life, and even thinking about it the other way, why you are in other people's lives as well. What's the purpose of that? It could be in your home, it could be workplace, could be other situations. I mean, these texts, of course, are directly related to body life. It's the direct context. And so let's just think, let's just get a list here for us. How should we view others, biblically speaking? And it, really, they are our interactions with others. You know, obviously, I'm looking for general categories here. And so even with regards to their sin and weakness, how are we to view others? What is the way to view? So there's the irritable way, right, is to view others as inconveniences. They're blocking something. You're getting in my way. You're a hindrance to something I want. Not necessarily what God wants. If God didn't want us to have that hindrance, he's sovereign enough and powerful enough and wise enough to get it out of the way. So he wouldn't have to have it. But it's there. So how are you to view? What's some things we come up with? Just to kind of, you know, this is going to be the put on part. What do we need? Put off irritability. What do we need to put on? Love is not going to be an answer for this one. Do not say that's true. We're just going to give that as an answer that's always true in this study. So you got one up here and then go over here. Hold on a second, Dan. We got to. This is going to be gold. We have to get this amplified big time.
Oh, that mic's right there. Patience. That's okay. Just what you keep saying, patience.
Okay, so what's a description that we could use in that? Yeah.
You know, if there's a situation, as a parent, you know, you need to be patient with your children. They may be doing something that is creating a little bit more of an irritable kind of feeling within oneself. Don't do that. They keep doing it. It's time to go to bed. I say that to Hayden all the time, but nevertheless, it's patience.
Probably a two-way irritability then, in light of that. So you're saying parenting has a relationship to irritability? Is that what you're saying?
Absolutely.
I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah. Nobody knows what you're talking about. Yeah. So yeah, obviously we can go back to some of these things on the list, of course. You know, but patience is being willing to bear up under things. So accepting what's some things that are there.
Yeah. Relationships are for your sanctification. Mm. And so viewing others as, you know, when there's irritable, you're angry, or there's some moments that you're chafing against one another, viewing as, okay, what is God trying to expose in me that person may help me grow, and vice versa.
Yeah, that's big. You know, so that'll be the indirect, you know, right? That's good. You know, a lot of times we come in, or maybe younger, and even we think about, you know, marriage like this, we think, oh, it's going to be all this direct sanctification. You know, we're like, we're just going to have all these great Bible studies together, and just, you know, it's going to be rich, and just everyone's going to be really receptive. It's just going to be a gracious atmosphere at all times. And, you know, and that's okay. You know, that can happen. Praise God. Sure. But it's a lot of indirect. You know, we're not trying to. It's actually our weakness and sin that's causing sanctification in our spouse. Right? Indirect. And so, you know, we have to accept those things too, and not only accept that from the other person, but we're going to get into this a lot today, which we already have. You kind of have to in all of these, is think about ourselves. Can we be a source of irritation to others? I mean, if you definitively and quickly answer no, I've got to say there's a blind spot there. And it's, again, I'm not even talking about necessarily all sin. I'm just talking, even your weakness. You have mistakes even. Right? Mistake, we don't repent and confess mistakes as sin. Mistakes by definition, they don't have an evil motive. That's what makes it a mistake instead of a sin. But mistakes can cause irritability big time. You forgot that again? You left that like that? Yeah, right? It doesn't even take sin. So that's good. Think about that. Don't think about the direct sanctification. Intentional, I'd say. Intentional, direct. And don't merge those two. Well, I'm just going to try to be a direct influence on my spouse through my behavior in the bad way. I gotta learn one way or another. Don't do that. Now you're outside of God's will. Yeah, John.
There's also a sense of this the biblical kind of understanding of bearing under one another's burdens. There's sanctification, for in your own heart, and there's growth that happens when you're patient and all that too. But there's also a humility of bearing, of shifting off of, you're irritating me, you're getting in my way, to I'm going to bear up your burden and serve you.
Okay, excellent. Well, so what's happening there is we have to understand the different burdens people carry, different strengths and weaknesses as well. So, sometimes we get irritable because we focus only on weaknesses and zero strengths, zero benefits beyond that. And so, but realizing different burdens, so different things are going to affect people different ways as well. So there could be a prideful response. Like, just get over that. What are you doing? Why is that a big deal? So we're constantly going back to this statement, however it relates to these descriptions. We're constantly going back to this. What if God said that to us on our issues? That in God's eyes could be pretty small, right? You just go right back to Jesus with his disciples. I mean, what he was bearing up under and what they were either arguing about or stumbling over, or what, all the little petty little things. He could have said that every time. Get with the program. What are you doing? I'm here. I got the weight of the world, the world's sin. You want that? You got the weight of your sin. You want the weight of the world's sin on your shoulders? And, walking through this world and having to bear that at the end? You want that? You could have started throwing all that stuff back. Yeah, they deserved rebuke. They needed it at some occasion, but it wasn't out of personal irritability. Right, we're going to talk about that. So that's good. That's excellent. Excellent discussion there. Just be thinking about it. I think we always got to come back to that. We've been looking at that from different perspectives, different texts as well. We've looked at it from how to serve one another, how to use your gifts to benefit and serve others. But here it's kind of, okay, how not to be constantly irritated by others. I don't need to view others. So we've heard different answers there. But one of those big ones is opportunities. They're not irritable situations or people. They're not unnecessary annoyances, right? Or you could say, maybe this is better, purposeless annoyances. That goes back to Cameron's answer, right? If you have a view of a sovereign God, you can't use that category. You can't use that word in a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, purposeless. You can't do it. That's not biblical. That's denying a lot of texts about how God works there. So not unnecessary annoyances, they're opportunities for ministry, and yes, to think about, is there any means of personal sanctification I need to learn in this situation? That's exactly right. Again, we need to be thankful. This should drive us right to being thankful that God views us as objects of grace. Objects of grace, objects of patience, objects of mercy, and not just constant irritations. I mean, if anyone is going to be constantly irritated, justly, rightly so, all right, it's God. But that's not how the Bible kind of describes his disposition towards us. Again, you have Christ. Just think about his ministry. You go right from God's characteristics to the picture we have of Christ's ministry in the Gospels. You can't read the Gospels and come away with, oh, yeah, Jesus Christ is just one who lives in a constant state of irritation. Yeah, he had to say, how long? Just like the psalmist, he had to say, how long will I be with this unbelieving generation? How long? Yeah. Yeah, but is that centered on personal gain? Or is that centered on God's glory and the Father getting glory and doing the Father's will and he getting the glory that he deserves? Obviously, it's the latter. Now, of course, it's not surprising God would have this characteristic. Remember how he is described in the key passages in the Old Testament, one of them being Exodus 33, where he articulates, interesting, right? Moses says, show me your glory, Moses says. And then he comes in and articulates his characteristics there. The Lord is slow to anger. Slow to anger. So you could say this, the Lord is glorious because he's slow to anger. You could say it like that. Show me your glory. The Lord is slow to anger. the Lord, the one who has perfect sight, the omniscient one, perfect righteousness, perfect justice, slow to anger. And so we must mimic that and realize, okay, if that's the Lord, he's worthy of all glory and honor and power and dominion and all praise. That'd be, if he's slow to anger, who are we? You know, what kind of work? It goes back to the arrogance part. What kind of worth do we have in our own estimation then if we're constantly not slow to anger, quick to anger? What kind of worth would that be? You know, there's a correlation there that exposes some things. And so Paul says here in verse 5, love does not possess irritability. Look at the next one. Last one of verse 5 here. We're describing this. Love repels grudges. Love repels grudges. You have here, does not take into account a wrong suffered. ESV footnote, does not count up wrongdoing. Holman Christian's good here. Does not keep a record of wrongs, or you could say evils, more literally. Does not keep a record of evils. Now, this one is clearly linked to unforgiveness. You could summarize it like that, right? Why? Because forgiveness is releasing someone, the perceived debt somebody owes you for sinning against you, for wronging you. You're releasing it. You don't owe me anything. I'm not going to make you pay for anything. Either Christ paid for that sin on the cross, or God will deal with that in the way that he wants. But I can't make somebody pay for a sin against me. I'm not the judge. Releasing somebody from anything that you think you can make them pay for. And so just think about this now. Love, though, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not keep a record of wrongs. That's how we might have memorized this. That's good. Because how could we release an offender if there's a list that's constantly being updated and populated and tabulated and reviewed? How could we forgive? In fact, I think you'd argue that's one of the definitions of forgiving, releasing that, refusing to do that. You can't forgive with that. It's just too much in your head. William Barclay explains how this happens. He said, so many people nurse their wrath to keep it warm. They brood over wrongs done to them until it is virtually impossible to forget them. Christian love has learned to intentionally implement the great lesson of forgetting. End quote. Now, we use that word forget. We got to be careful because some of us may forget and it's not actually a spiritual exercise. And we don't want to equate godliness with that necessarily, okay? I would remember if I could. I just can't. You know? I really need to. In this conversation, I could win, but I can't remember. You know? So what is the difference? I want us to explore this for a few moments here. What are the differences between this intentional forgetting, because this is like God. You ever wonder how God forgets? Well, it's not like we would forget something, right? He chooses not to remember, is how I've heard it said. Well, that's it. What's the difference between this intentional forgetting I just mentioned here and the forgetting that happens unintentionally? What are some differences there? Maybe how it even plays out. What are some kind of underlying differences? And what maybe even, again, how it plays out in relationships or things like that. So what are the differences? I just want to make sure we understand this type of intentional forgetting and wiping this record clean. Because, again, we don't just want it to be a process of time, just time going on, and just maybe it's erasable ink. And some just over time, just the ink gets more faded. It's in the sun, so it goes away. But we didn't do that. We didn't purposefully do that. There's going to be some differences there. What are some differences?
I'm thinking that when it's not on purpose and someone did something wrong to you, you're going to remember that eventually, but you're purposely not entertaining that thought. You're just choosing to release it.
Okay, so you brought up one there. That's right, that's good. So it's gonna come right back. yeah, we may have, why do we have that forget, the first kind of forgetfulness? Because it's not happening to us anymore. Obviously, it's continuing to happen. They're not going to forget. It's right there. It's just, okay, something happened. Okay, yep, yeah, that really bothered me, and I didn't really deal with it in my heart, but you know what? It doesn't feel the same anymore. It doesn't feel that bad right now. So, okay, I guess everything's fine until it happens again. Then we'll bring it right back. All of a sudden it comes up. Good. Excellent. Anything else along those lines? Anything different come to mind on the differences there? It's excellent. Yep, up here. Carrie. Aaron's coming.
I just think the first one is more active, mm-hmm. and it requires an action on our part, mm-hmm. where the latter could just be a passive.
Good way to put it. Excellent way to put that. That's right. So what's required with activity that glorifies God? We don't need a mic for this. Just shout it out and I'll repeat it. What's required? What are the things required when we're actively striving after God's ways? What are just... if you think they're obvious, those are the right answers. So go ahead and shout them out. What's required? What's required for obedience? We can say it like that. Okay, so striving and wrestling with our own hearts to bring them under, you know, submission, right? Okay, great. What else? Okay, captivity, yeah. So taking captive our thoughts and then renewing our minds, Romans 12. Because if we just take our thoughts captive without renewing our minds, that, you know, hey, I got some prisoners captive here. Well, what are we doing? What are we doing with those prisoners? Okay, we got to do something. Renew our minds. Good. Is there a person that we need to obey? Holy Spirit? So think about that, right? Forgetting just due to human frailty doesn't take the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers can do that just fine. They can do that. So, you know, that's another way to always put this. You know, what's required for obedience, and what do Christians need to do that unbelievers can't do? Now, they can not treat others with contempt. But let me ask you this. God looks at the heart. Is the motive to glorify God in that, or is the motive for some sort of personal gain? Well, you may not know what that is. It can't dictate what someone's motive is. It can't declare it until it's been revealed. But that can't be a motive to glorify God. That requires regeneration. That requires the Holy Spirit guiding somebody. So the Holy Spirit is needed to, you know, actively forgive, actively choose to forget. And then, of course, faith. Faith is needed. Why? Why would faith, what's a particularly crucial reason faith is going to be very necessary and very, it needs to be prevalent in our minds in this type of situation when we've been wronged. Why is it, faith is essential in any obedience, of course, Hebrews 11, in order to please God, you must have faith. But it, particularly in this, why? Why is faith?
It just doesn't feel just to just forgive somebody. So that's where we need to have faith in obeying the Lord.
The feelings of injustice. That's exactly right. That's we our flesh will twist it. Our flesh will actually twist it and say we'd be wrong to forgive in light of this injustice. God is a God of justice. We want to make sure and represent him well. And we forget all the texts that talk about his forgiveness. Right? Just God. He's a righteous God. And yet he forgave you. How do you explain that then? Using that logic from before, the previous logic. How do you explain that? That's right. Faith is required when feelings are pressing in and wanting to control. That's right. Faith is often at the expense, despite feelings. You don't wait till your feelings get in line before you believe. That's letting your feelings dictate what you do and how you think. You can't do that. Your feelings can't be trusted. They're a gift from God, but they're not perfect. Just like your conscience isn't perfect. The difference there is you must obey your conscience until you calibrate it to God's word, Romans 14. But both are gifts from God. but your feelings can't be trusted as the guideline for how you live and how you think. Nothing inside of us can be trusted in that way. It has to be God. And His word. So faith is absolutely necessary in this type of forgetfulness, intentional forgetfulness. And let me say this, make this clear. When we do this, even in a way that glorifies God, in the way that glorifies God, it doesn't literally mean we can't bring it to mind. It'll never pop up in our minds again. Oh no, it popped up. I must not have forgiven it because you're supposed to forget. Don't do that. There'll be fruit, which we're going to talk about right now. There'll be fruit with any unforgiveness. Just because you have a memory, the memory isn't sin. That can't be sin and by itself. It's what you do with it. Remember, do you nurse it to keep your list going, to keep your retaliatory acts, justified in your mind? So it doesn't mean we'll literally forget all of what happened. No, definitely not. It does mean we won't make the person pay. That's what it means. There's no payback. You don't owe me anything. That's it. Of course, how are we tempted to collect payment when we keep this record of wrongs? How does that work? Well, it can lead to the fire of anger or the ice of distance. Depends on your personality. Depends on what you think works, is most effective. That's how you know whether you're going to respond with fire or ice. Both are retaliatory. You know what another word for that is? Which we'll get to here in a moment. Vengeance. Both qualify as vengeance. Now, the ice people think that they're not sinning, like the fire people. And that's harder. It can be harder to discern, certainly, because there's not the outward, right? Obviously, personally bent anger, sinful and unrighteous anger is unrighteous sin. That's obvious. But the ice people, the distance people, you have to watch out for that. Watch out, you're not hiding behind. How do we classify that? Instead of retaliation, vengeance, we classify it as hurt. There's a real hurt. There's a real pain in sin in relationships. The closer relationship, the more painful it is. No question about that. That's a fact. That's biblical. We don't minimize sin and say, it doesn't matter. Just get over it. No big deal. You'll never see anything in Scripture like that. That's not how we reason through that. That's not how we get here, what we're being called to at all. We just can't let that justify any disobedience on our end. And we can know that by how we respond, how we're articulating, how we're communicating the desire for reconciliation. That's how we can know. Reconciliation is a two-way street. Forgiveness, one way. You do that in your heart. Reconciliation takes two. It takes two parties to do that. But how you're seeking that, how you're open to that. And I'm not saying just, depending on the offense, just instantly, we'll just go back to normal. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, there are some things we'll never go back to normal. Certain sins. Never. Can't be trusted at a certain level. Again, that has nothing to do with this. That's not necessarily keeping a record of wrongs. This has to do with bitterness. This has to do with retaliation. This has to do with vengeance. This has to do with stepping into God's place as judge. That's what this has to do with in that. And so just keep that in mind. There's two different responses to being wrong. The fire and the ice. So we can, what's another way to know we're keeping a record of wrongs? Well, it's when we can recount the list very quickly, very, very fast. And we've got a whole system in place. You just did this again. This is exactly like this list on page 317, section D, part B. And here's all your spots. You always do this. You keep failing miserably in this area. I've got the proof right here. Here it is. Now, helpful examples are crucial for discussions that need to take place between parties. Absolutely. You can't bring something to somebody and not have any real examples. That's not going to be helpful to that person. We don't like that. We don't want people just to have some sort of subjective perception. How did you get that subjective perception? Where did that come from? I need to know that. I'd like to know that so I know how to grow. So, yeah, there might be specifics. So there's a line there, too, because we can't actually minister to one another unless we have specifics. But again, there's a difference between having that for ministry purposes to help and having that for personal purposes, for vengeance and retaliation. That's going to come across two different ways. This is why it's so hard, right, to receive ministry from someone who's personally offended. It goes back to what Cameron said. You know, somebody's sin may sanctify us indirectly because we have to learn how to deal with it. You know, that can happen, certainly. And so again, when we think about this record of wrongs, again, you know, if they're actually sins, well, that's a fact. That's not actually your own list, and God has that list too. You don't have to try to prove it. If it's actually sin, it's already a fact. It's already factually wrong, evil in God's eyes. And so then we have to go to this thought, which we've already gone to, but it relates to this now. You know, so God knows all of the offenses. He knows the depths of them. He knows more than we do because he knows the thoughts in the heart. He knows all those things, the things that aren't said and done. He knows those. And yet he's not bringing down wrath and retaliation on this person right now. Huh. That's interesting, number one. Number two is just turn it on ourselves again. Do we want the record books opened? The divine ones. not the partial ones that we have. The real one. The holy one. The accurate one. 100% accurate one. The in its fullness. So the severity of our sin opened. The quantity of our sin opened up and placed down on the table. All right, I'm going to call an account this record now. Do we want that from God? Those who are in Christ will never get that. That record of wrong, Colossians 2, right? Nailed to the cross. We'll never have that happen to us. We can't open up record books to somebody else. Then who are we? Who are we to do that? Here's a few texts I think will be, they're just helpful on this. You can turn to Romans 4. Paul's pulling in Psalm 32 here. Romans 4:4, one of the most important passages in your Bible. Why is that? Because not only does it talk about salvation, it talks about it in such a way that it will distinguish true Christianity from false. There's a lot under the umbrella of Christianity, unfortunately, that denies these truths, even though they use the Bible. 4:4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. We understand that, right? In our country, you work for an employer, whether you have an official contract or not, and the agreement is that you'll get wages because you work. Now, yes, we have certain things that does other things too, yes, without work. I get it, but this is the analogy being used here. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work. Okay, the one who does nothing? No. The one who believes in him. Okay? So not in oneself. That's not there. And how does that, what's a subcategory of that? Not in one's faith. Be careful you don't believe in your faith. That's a tricky one. Don't do that. Sometimes you can hear that in people's testimonies when they're not being careful. Sometimes they don't actually believe that. They just say it like that. But don't believe in your faith. Believe in him. Believe in him. But who's him? How is him described? Who justifies the ungodly? That statement should just scream and jump off the page at you. Who justifies the ungodly? In fact, in the Proverbs it says that's an abomination. If human judges did that, that's partiality That's just wickedness. That's what's happening in cultures that are really top heavy in their power and influence. They just pay off the judges and they justify the guilty, you could say here. Him who justifies the ungodly. So he doesn't look for people who are godly to justify. That's the point. He saves the ungodly. Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous. I did not come for the healthy. I came for the unrighteous. I came for the sick. Same thing. So the one who has that faith in him and understands how God works, how God saves, the one who has that faith, notice his faith, that faith is credited as righteousness. The faith is credited as righteousness. That's this is the difference between false doctrine, even whole movements that say, you know, when you're saved, God then injects grace in you and you become righteous enough to be justified. Backwards. It's backwards. It's not what the text says. His faith is credited, just like Abraham. We could go on and on. Look at the example. It's right there in the first book of the Bible. How was Abraham? How did he obtain the righteousness of God? By faith in God's promise, period. Same thing, same way anyone else is. Different. We have more revelations, so we have more at our disposal to believe in, but same pathway, same principle, same category. Nobody's saved any different, ever, ever. His faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Look at this, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There's the correlation. That's why I went here. 1 Corinthians 13:5. He doesn't take that into account. It's been forgiven. It's been covered. Been atoned for. Gone. No record of wrong. A couple Old Testament texts you can jot down. Psalm 103:11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And you know this, Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The marks can't affect us. They're put on Christ. So God chooses to let sinners stand before him, covered by the righteousness of his Son. That's what God does. We have to be careful if we can't let other sinners, fellow sinners, stand before us. We have to be careful. We have to watch out for that. If God can do that, we have to watch out. Now, we know the difficulty sometimes, right? It's not just these blatant things all the time. Sometimes it's some of these more indirect offenses. Sometimes it's this, you know, I went out of my way to serve you, open the door of my home and our life, thought we were friends, and you said this or did this. Just wouldn't be right then. It wouldn't be fair just to let it go, not make some sort of mental list and then just make you pay in some way. Maybe I'm going to damage your reputation behind the scenes over here in some way. That's payment. It's payment. Be careful, because we can use anything to justify our bitterness. It's so easy to do that. We use real wrongs. I mean, these things can be real. Absolutely. They're not all made up. They're real wrong. We're going to be sinning against each other. We're sinners. We're justified sinners saved by grace. So there's going to be real offenses. God knows those things. So we're using a record book to prove that sinners sin. That's what we're doing. to justify bitterness, justify keeping a record of wrong. I mean, that's kind of silly, as if God needs that information. Oh, I didn't know sinners sin. Okay, got it. And why are we so surprised? Why should we be so surprised at that? We shouldn't necessarily like it. Shouldn't embrace it. We're going to see that. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. No way. No way. And not at all. But that's different. That's different than, you know, having personal irritation, personally bent problems with it. So instead of this self-inflated, impatient pride of keeping track of others' offenses, here's a great explanation from one author about this. Love does not have to clear up all misunderstandings. In its power, the details of the past become irrelevant. Accounts may go unsettled. Differences remain unsolved. Ledgers stay unbalanced. Conflict between people's memories of how things happened are not cleared up. The past stays muddled. Love prefers to tuck all the loose ends of past rights and wrongs in the bosom of forgiveness and pushes us into a new start. Moving toward a reconciled life is one of the hardest things any human being is ever asked to do, and love is the power to do that. Again, none of this has to do with never bringing anything up to somebody. None of this has to do with that. That's crucial ministry. The word admonish and rebuke is used all over the New Testament. All over. So it's not eliminating any personal ministry. Yeah, we have to understand that. But just the way. Or maybe even the amount as well. Again, if we find ourselves constantly offended, we have to always deal with everything. Is there any forbearance, any giving the person the benefit of the doubt? Or is it all like, okay, hey, I feel wrong. We got to deal with this. This is something we got to deal with. This is huge. How do I know? I felt wrong. I felt offended. That's how I know. Okay. Who's the standard in that? Who's the standard? Is God offended? That's the first question. Is God offended at this? Well, if God's offended, that person's in trouble. We got to help. If God's offended, Adam, if it's just me, I don't know if it might not be worth my time. I should let that one go. Romans 12. If you're still in Romans, go to 12 here. 17. Key text on this. And it goes right with, love does not keep a record of wrongs. 12:17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. He's not saying whatever someone says is right and wrong. You have to conform your views to that. He's saying whatever is the normal things that are acceptable, respect what is right. If possible, so far as depend upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then this puzzling verse here, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. It's a very difficult text. I can't find a reference in the Bible or even other literature in the same time where heaping burning coals on someone's head is a positive. So I have to conclude in this verse that, hey, I understand your heart wants payback. Your heart wants vengeance. Well, you just worry about doing good. And if that good to those who harm you isn't received, the Lord will repay, and that he'll put the burning coals on somebody's head. You know, that's not your job. You don't do that. Don't do that. You just worry about being good, doing good to others. You keep your heart free from vengeance. And then if that's not received, the Lord will take care. That'll actually be used against that person. Don't do it for that motive. Do it for the motive of blessing, which you're going to see there. 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the concluding summary. That's what you need to be focused on. And so keeping track of sin, holding it over others' heads, repaying evil for evil. It's avenging yourself. It's being overcome by evil. You ever think about that? A lot of this, you know, it's justifying our personal kind of rights and things in our minds, or, you know, making things equal, you know, getting the ledger balanced out. A lot of it's that. But do we ever realize we're being overcome by evil in that? Dangerous. Dangerous. In order to avoid this, what do we need to know? God sees all things. He's the perfect judge. He knows all things. Even the things we forget, he knows. He's the perfect judge. Right? Is this not what fueled Jesus' faithfulness? 1 Peter 2:23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept him trusting himself. Oh, that's such a rich word. Kept handing himself over. To who? To him who judges righteously. And we not only should take that as in the end. You know, so hey, well, God will get him back. I don't have to worry about it because God's going to get him. You know, watch out for that attitude. Don't only look at that verse like that, but also just he judges righteously for what he brings in our lives. How he operates in our lives, right? I think there's a present component to that, not only future. He makes, right, read the Psalms. It's all the judgments of God. That's not only what we think, you know, the wrath of God being expressed in the end and the great judgment of God. Don't just think of that. The judgments, the declarations, the dealings of God, what he concludes, those things. So entrusting ourselves, handing ourselves over to God, it takes us out of the role of judge and avenger. It puts us in a position where we can actually be used in others' lives. We can't be used in others' lives if we're constantly avenging. We're not going to be used. God's not going to bless that with his grace. It doesn't take God's power to do that as well. So we must not keep a record of wrongs, of evils, to be used for our personal benefit. So we're going to stop at that one this morning. We'll pick up 10, 11, and 12, Lord willing, next week. And then we'll look at verses 8 through 13 the following week, Lord willing. So any final questions this morning in our remaining couple minutes here? Anything on your minds? I know there's a lot of scenarios that can come up, you know, in these types of, you know, dynamics, you know, the things that are being raised here, you know, so obviously the scriptures have to be applied in totality and in specific situations. But these are the descriptions of love. So what love looks like in every situation has to be, there's many things that have to be applied in that. Many, many things. So, all right. Well, let me pray for us here. Lord, thank you just for this truth that you have given us. And we're all just confronted with just how we can sometimes operate and how easily it is for us to justify operating in those ways. They're just completely contrary to your ways and completely contrary to what we have received in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only should that motivate us, according to Matthew 18, just the one who's been forgiven this great debt, but also just the responsibility as well. The opportunity and responsibility. We can't receive the level of grace that we have and absolutely refuse to give any measure of it to others. And so, Lord, may you just continue to do a work in our hearts and if there are any areas or any pathways of just stubbornness in some of these descriptions, may you help us just unroot those things and deal with them appropriately, regardless of the outcome. Lord, you're in charge of that. We just want to be faithful and obedient. That gives you glory. So may we walk by faith in these things, not by sight, not by feelings. And in that way, may we point to Jesus Christ and his work in our lives. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.